one chapter. So we'll say chapter 1, verse 2. Jude chapter 1, verse 2. Now, we're not going to stand and read. I just want to start into this. In verse 1, we observe what Jude said about himself. We saw this last Sunday night. He says, I am a servant and a brother, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm the brother of James. And then we also observe what he thought about believers or Christians. And he describes us three ways. We are sanctified by God the Father. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. And we are called. Sanctified, preserved, and called. And we looked at that last Sunday night. So now, tonight, he gives us another three, or what I would say a triad of qualities that he's praying for his readers. Three things. He's saying there are three things that I really want to be true in your lives. Three things I'm hoping and praying that will be given to you in full measure, be multiplied. And I mean, you think about this. So just think for a minute. Let's say Woodside was the church that Jude is writing to. And something has happened at Woodside where we've had families snatched away by those with a wrong view of grace. We have been influenced by false prophets. There are people that have really hurt our families, and we've got children now that are messed up because they've been influenced by this false doctrine. What message should someone give to us? I mean, should he talk about mercy? Hey, folks, right now you need a big chunk of mercy. Don't you think that'd be appropriate? How about peace? Listen, God's bigger than that issue. God's bigger than these families. God's bigger. I'm going to pray for you that your peace would be multiplied. And, hey, how about total giving sacrificial love? Agape love. Loving these people. Now they've left and they've turned on us and they're recruiting. And you got people and you got conflict. And let's pray that we would love them unconditionally. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Father, I do pray that you would bless now as we get into your word. And help us to understand mercy, peace, and love. The importance of these things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to notice verse 2. He says, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. Multiplied carries the idea of being filled to capacity, caused to abound. I want these things to be in you, and I want you to grow exponentially. Now, that word be is a pretty important word. It's like, I'm not going to get mercy by striving for mercy. I'm not going to get peace by striving for peace. Listen carefully. I'm not going to get agape love by striving after agape love. These are things that I must be. These are what God does in my life. These are the result of a word-filled, spirit-filled life. So he's saying, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. It's like, may you be filled to capacity. May you be caused to abound. And mercy, peace, and love. May your ministry to others be filled to the capacity in the areas of mercy, peace, and love. May your testimony as a church be those three things, mercy, peace, and love. One commentary said this. They refer respectively to the case of the miserable, the case of the hostile, and the case of the unworthy. Another writer says the readers of Jude are going through some major trials. Their church is being influenced by false prophets and immoral philosophy. So Jude says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. It's like people, folks, the three greatest things that could be in you are, You want a real well-rounded life and ministry? Then pray that these three things would be true in your lives. You know, for years growing up, not that I've attained, but for years growing up, I would ask great servants of God the question, what needs to be true in my life or true in a person's life that wants to be greatly used of God? What are some things that I need to strive after? And I think Jude here is talking about these attributes that need to be accomplished in a person's life before they're greatly used of God. It's like I would ask them, what can I work on? Or I would come to different ones of my authority saying, what do you see in my life that needs to happen before I become what God wants me to be? What do I need to work for or work on? Do you see any blind spots in my life? Well, yeah, I do. Craig, you need to learn to put yourself in other people's shoes. You need to learn to show pity on people. Mercy. You need to learn not to get so bent out of shape or easily ruffled at people and circumstances. You're always stressed out. Peace. Or you need to learn and manifest the love of God. You're so judgmental. Love. Well, let's talk about these three things. Mercy. I think of three of the greatest things that could happen at Woodside is that we would have mercy, peace, and love. In fact, I was sharing with Sam in our prayer time before the service, if we were to have a couples conference, and we have one day couples conference, we're going to speak on three things. Three things for the family. Three things that are important for raising children. Three things to have a good relationship with your spouse. What are they? Mercy, peace, and love. You take a whole session on each one of those three things. So let's start. Mercy. What is mercy? Well, first of all, that may be speaking of God's attitude toward man, mercy. It may be speaking of man's attitude toward man, show mercy to people. It speaks of an outward manifestation of pity. One person said it's compassion for the ills of others. You see, when a person has mercy, this person has sympathy for the misery of another person. You know, a person with mercy loves to go to the rescue of someone in need. You know anybody like that? We call them mercy showers, but, you know, it's interesting. This doesn't say mercy to those who have the gift of mercy. This is for everybody. And we're told in the scriptures, as we saw this morning in our adult classes, that we're to put ourselves in their shoes, living out their circumstances, getting inside their head, looking out through their eyes, seeing trials from their perspective. That's mercy. We looked at Ezekiel this morning. Ezekiel 3:15, where God said, okay, Ezekiel, there's something I want you to learn. And he whisked him away and put him right in the midst of a bunch of people that didn't want him there, that hated the Babylonians so much they were hoping that the Babylonians' babies would be dashed to pieces, as we looked at this morning. And it says in Ezekiel 3:15, then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv, which is Tel Aviv today, that dwelt by the river Shebar, and I sat where they sat. And I remained there astonished among them 7 days. It's like I can see him with his mouth open, his eyes wide, really? Ah. Oh, wow, I didn't know people thought like that. And he observed these people praying. These people were praying. What were they praying for? They were praying for revenge. Revenge upon the Babylonians for making them captives. Came across an interesting article. It says, but Ezekiel went to where his neighbors were and sat among them. He saw what they saw. He ate what they ate. He swatted the same flies. He listened. He watched. He identified with them. He began to know what their problems were, began to share them. He sat among them and was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with their need, their confusion, their desperation. Overwhelmed with their entire situation. So much so that them became us. Then this writer says, how often do we see our neighbors as rebellious and too different from us to get close to them, our neighbors? It's like, are we intimidated by other people? We afraid? I think Ezekiel was. I mean, do we sometimes need the strong hand of the Lord upon us to sit down beside them and shut our mouths and listen? Okay, let's get a little bit deeper here. You got a son or a daughter or brother or sister that really has turned you off. And they don't like you. Thanksgiving time, Christmas time, if you're there, they won't be there. And they shun you. And so your temptation is to shun them back. Not get close to them, to cut them off. You know, that's our human flesh, isn't it? Don't you have a tendency to do that? I mean, somebody cuts you off, you cut them off. Well, that's where we need mercy. Mercy means not burying a person when he's down. It means not completely obliterating an individual who dares to disagree with you. What? What? You disagree? Why, you bric-a-brac lumalaka. How can you be saved? You ever been around a person that's low on mercy? I mean, you say, what do you mean? They don't care about what people think. They'd rather cross a person off than work with them. They're quick to judge. Turn to Luke chapter 9. The opposite of mercy. I want you to look at an illustration of this. The opposite of mercy in the life of the apostles. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and set messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. Oops. You went into a city to be a blessing and the people snubbed you. Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now watch this. And when his disciples, James and John, by the way, Jesus called these two, they had a nickname for these two. They're called the sons of thunder. All right? They had a temper. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, what did they say? Look at it. Lord, wilt thou, we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now look at Jesus' response. But he turned, now in the Greek language, it means he whirled around and looked at him quickly. He turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So what's the opposite of mercy? Harshness, vindictiveness, judgmentalism. I like what Oswald Chambers said. He says, we're going to meet unmerciful good people and unmerciful bad people. Unmerciful institutions, unmerciful organizations. And we shall have to go through the discipline of being merciful to the merciless. Isn't that good? Now, I think mercy here in this context could be referring to mercy shown at salvation. It could be mercy that's extended to us in the area of God's judgment. Or a mercy that we as believers need to show to others, especially we need to show mercy toward foolish Christians that get enamored with the false prophets. Well, 2 Corinthians 4:1, seeing Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, if we have received mercy, we faint not. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. 1 Timothy 1:2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ our Lord. Several verses on mercy. Here's what's interesting. It's interesting to see what mercy combined with truth can do for an individual. Mercy and truth. Now, I preached on this probably a dozen times through the years. Mercy and truth. You get these two together. Boy, I'd love to see a mercy shower that has truth. Can speak the truth. Well, first of all, Proverbs 16:6, mercy and truth will purge sin. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. That means purified, eliminated, eradicated, covered, pardoned, wiped out. You have sin in a group of people, have mercy and truth. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Or mercy and truth will give credibility with people. That combination of mercy and truth will open doors of ministry. It will open the hearts of children. And a spouse. That's why Proverbs 3:3-4 says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Here's the result. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. The thought is, you'll be perceived as having good understanding if you have mercy and truth. Both God and men will view you as being pleasant and discreet. You'll have fellowship with God and men. People will want to be around you. People will want to fellowship with you. You'll love hanging out with somebody who has a proper combination of mercy and truth. Then it will strengthen your leadership. Proverbs 20:28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. That's interesting. Mercy and truth preserve the king. That means maintain safety, protect, guard somebody in leadership. But the thought is, if you're in a place of leadership, your dad, your mom, your ministry, and you want to maintain your position, you must build mercy and truth into your leadership style. But the greatest protection of your position and dignity, watch this. The greatest protection of your position is that of having a balance of mercy and truth. And if you're going to err on the side of mercy. That's why it says his throne is upholden by mercy. So, Jude, back to Jude. Jude said, mercy unto you. It's like, may you manifest mercy. May you receive mercy from the Lord. Now, let's look on. And peace. I want you folks to grow exponentially in this area of peace. So what is peace? It's like a missionary went to the foreign field and he was with a group of people that had been influenced by another missionary and greatly impacted, and the gospel was given and received and grown, and churches were planted. But it's interesting. That missionary didn't know their language. And they said, well, how do you know? What's the difference? Well, they said, because he's a real Christian. Well, how do you know he's a real Christian? Because he has peace. There's something about that. You want to see the real deal? Watch a Christian under pressure. You want to see maturity in the Lord? See how they respond to pressure or trials. What is peace? It's unruffled temperament. It means an inner tranquility, an internal assurance that knows you're right with God. It's that internal assurance. Things are going to work out. That God's in charge. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. So the thought is, here's the bottom line to the recipients of Jude's letter. And these were dear people. Again, some of them were influenced by wrong people. I imagine there were other ministries that claimed to preach the gospel, but caused these people to compromise. Bottom line, let God give you peace. Trust the Lord. You ever been around someone that doesn't have peace? Say amen if you've been around somebody like that. I mean, they're always stressed. Always distraught. Always frazzled. Oh, they're tense. You just spend time with them and you're tense too. They're stressed. They're anxious. Something's always disturbing them. They're always worried. They're always annoyed. Always beset by someone or harassed in their spirit. Plagued. Always troubled about someone or something. I mean, it doesn't take you 1 minute talking with them. You find out how upset they are at a certain thing or a certain person. Basically, that person has no peace. Romans 3:17, and the way of peace have they not known. What's that mean? In that context, peace is not a part of their life. Peace is foreign to them. They're not acquainted with the peace that God gives through Jesus Christ. They're not familiar with a lifestyle characterized by peace. You always wonder, you know, is that person going to die of a stroke? Why? Look at the veins in their neck. I mean, they're always red. They're always red hot, and you think they're going to blow. You see, a genuine child of God evidences peace in ways a lost person does not. So you observe a spirit-filled child of God going through trials, and you'll see the difference. Broken relationships are solved. Absence of tensions that come through conflict is not there. You observe a spirit-filled child of God in physical crisis, and you're going to observe peace. I came across an interesting article. It said a friend visited an elderly woman badly crippled by arthritis. Anybody here have arthritis? Amen? When asked, do you suffer much? She responded, yes, but there's no nail here. And she pointed to her hand, no nail. He had the nails, I have the peace. Then she pointed to her head, there are no thorns here. He had the thorns, I have the peace. Then she touched her side, there's no spear here. He had the spear, I have the peace. This writer says, this is what the atonement of Jesus Christ means for us. He gave of himself so that we might have the peace. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God. Let me stop here. Kingdom of God. You got the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God. What is that? Well, the kingdom of God speaks of God's ownership or God's rule in your life. Not necessarily talking about a place. Paul says the kingdom of God. How do you know someone is within that realm of God's rule? God's in charge of their life. Okay, here's how he defines it. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's how you know someone has submitted their life to God. Righteousness, peace, and joy. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all churches of the saints. So he talks about mercy. He talks about peace. And now he talks about love. Love be multiplied. What is this love? Well, it's the word that means total giving, sacrificial love. To love this way, agape love, is to love without expecting anything in return. Listen, I love you just because I love you. I love you because Christ loves me. God's given me a heart to love you. You've done all this. You've said all this. You've done everything you can to hurt me. Or in the context here, you've done everything to hurt the church. I have total giving, sacrificial love. And my type of love is founded on, based on, the love that God has showed me by sending His only Son, Jesus, to die for my sins. That's why I can love you this way. Total giving. Unselfish. Sacrificial giving. You've heard this article. This really, really makes sense here. It says, a man had the duty to raise a drawbridge. Remember this? To allow the steamers to pass on the river below and to lower it again for trains to cross over on land. One day, this man's son visited him, desiring to watch his father at work. Quite curious, as most boys are, he peeked into a trap door that was always left open so his father could keep an eye on the great machinery that raised and lowered the bridge. Suddenly, the boy lost his footing, and he tumbled down into the gears. As the father tried to reach down and pull him out, he heard the whistle of the approaching train. And he knew the train would be full of people and that it would be impossible to stop that fast-moving locomotive. Therefore, the bridge must be lowered. So a terrible dilemma confronted him. If he saved the people, his son would be crushed by the cogs. Frantically, he tried to free the boy, but to no avail. And finally, the father, put his hand to the lever that would start the machinery. He paused and then with tears pulled it. The giant gears began to work and the bridge clamped down just in time to save the train. Well, the passengers, not knowing what the father had done, were laughing and making merry. Yet the bridge keeper had chosen to save their lives at the cost of his sons. This writer says, in all of this, there's a parable. The Heavenly Father, too, saw the blessed Savior being nailed to the cross while the people laughed and mocked and spit upon Him, and yet He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. So, quickly, how was this love manifested? You say, okay, I want this kind of love. What does it look like? What does this total giving sacrificial love look like? Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm not going to spend an hour and a half expositing that whole passage, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and I just want to briefly touch on it. First thing about this total giving sacrificial love, it's long-suffering. Look at verse 4. Charity, that's the word agape, suffers long. It means to be long-spirited, forbearing, patient. It means to patiently endure. Second of all, it's kind. You have this kind of love, you are kind, caring, sympathetic, generous, thoughtful. And then number 3, it doesn't envy. Charity envieth not. By the way, charity is a lot different than jealousy. Envy is a lot different than jealousy. Jealousy is this: he has it and I don't have it, therefore I really want what he has. That's jealousy. Envy is, he has it and I don't, therefore I don't want him to have it. See the difference? That's envy. Jealousy, I really want what he has. Envy is, I don't want him to have it. So, this kind of love doesn't envy. Then it doesn't brag. Charity vaunteth not itself. Not a braggart. This is the speech of extravagant self-praise. All about me. You see that with people. Oh, they're listening, and all. They can't wait to respond and tell their point of view, and oh, I just blah, 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 blah. They don't have that kind of love. They're proud. You know, and it doesn't brag. Charity vaunteth not itself. It isn't proud. And the thought of isn't proud is mean it's not inflated. It's not haughty. A person that has pride is somebody that is unteachable. Easily offended. Quick to defend himself. It's like this. You're a parent. A parent that's proud is of the attitude, my child is never wrong. You know, what's wrong is the youth group or the people at school. Everybody always picks on my child, my perfect child. Now, I want to say, come on, Mom. Come on, Mommy. Take your blindfolds off your eyes. We can help you. Hey, your child is a brat. Maybe that's love. Oh, it's not proud. Then is always appropriate and mannerly. Verse 5. It does not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly means rudely, improperly, unbecoming, inappropriate. Then, number 7, it doesn't insist on its own way. This is God's love. It doesn't seek her own. Real, true, agape, total giving, sacrificial love doesn't insist on your own rights. Me first. I have to be first in line, first to get the best room, first to get the best food. I'll do anything, even to the extent of cheating, to get first in line. Me first. Seeketh not her own. Then number 8, it's not irritable and resentful. Let me move on to the next one real quick. No, I'll touch that. That's because that's too convicting. It's not easily provoked. You know what that means? If you have true agape love, you're not touchy, fretful, irritable. You know, yeah, you see this in sports. You know, sometimes the worst testimony is Cecil's dad. You know, dad's there, all of a sudden Cecil gets a yellow card or gets called a foul. What? And all of a sudden, you know, Cecil's dad may be a pastor or a deacon or somebody in leadership, and all of a sudden Cecil's dad comes unglued, saying some of the meanful, hurtful things. And here's Cecil's wife, just awkward. She's kind of shriveling. Oh, good night. I'm sitting next to such a beast. Oh, he's going to get thrown out of the game and people are going to look at me. I think I'll sit somewhere else in the stadium. I've known that to happen. I know Cecil's wife generally doesn't sit with him at the games. You know, it doesn't learn. And number 9, doesn't assume negative. If you have real love, you're not going to think evil. Thinketh no evil. The idea there is you're not going to hold a grudge against people. You don't keep the record of wrongs. You know, the thought is, hey, here's a man involved in sin. How do you know that? I just know. Can you document that? Don't need to, I just know. How do you know? Oh, his spirit. There's somebody who thinks evil, is assuming negative. Did you hear what she said? Yes, I heard it. I know she meant to hurt me by that comment. Really? I didn't get that at all. Well, yeah, if you just saw things the way as women do. You know, this idea of assuming negative is big in parenting. Parenting. Assuming negative of your children. Number 10, it's not vindictive. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity. It means it's never glad when with God's rules or when God rules on something. It doesn't justify wrong and sinful behavior. It doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't rejoice. Watch this. It doesn't rejoice when a brother or sister in the Lord falls. There's some people you haven't seen them for years. I know one preacher, he's passed on now. Every time I saw him, every time, within 1 minute, he was telling me about different pastors who had fallen into sin. What? Why are you telling me this? Now, number 11. It's loyal to the truth. It says it, but rejoices in the truth. Real love loves to see the truth surface. It enjoys when falsehood and deceit are overruled, overturned. It's like, really? Really? How do you know that about him? Can you document that? So the thought is, real agape love is never satisfied with sin. It never becomes complacent or supportive of sin in its own life or in another. It rejoices in the truth. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I wish we could talk more about that. It's like, man, document what you're saying. Don't spread rumors. Don't spread lies. I'm rejoicing in the truth. I love to see the truth of God surface. Number 12, it's loyal. Verse 7, beareth all things. That word beareth all things means it covers it with silence. It endures patiently. Here's the thought. This kind of love is loyal regardless of what the cost may be. Man, I'm going to stick with you. I love you. You can call me. I mean, you've done some very hurtful things and you've messed up and you've ruined some people's lives. You've repented. Man, call me. I'm here for you. Let's get together. Number 13 is positive toward people. It says, believeth all things. You know, that doesn't mean that it's gullible or blinded to truth about a person or a matter. Rather, it means it carries the idea of always being willing and ready to believe the best about people. What a wonderful thing to say to someone, hey, you know what? I really believe you. I believe you. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Cecil. I really believe you. Number 14, expects the best. That means it hopeth all things. That's good in parenting. Any kind of leadership. Hopeth all things. You know what, son? What, Dad? You're going to be a great man of God someday. You know what, sweetheart? What? I think you're going to be a great artist. I mean, you look at that picture that your two-year-old is written all over the paper and all over the wall and everything. Yeah, you're going to be a great artist someday. You're going to be a great musician. I mean, in your mind, you're thinking you're not very great right now. But you're seeing down the road. You're going to be a great preacher. I think you're really smart. Those are the kind of things a parent can say to the children. They hope all things. And last of all, it will stand its ground. It endureth all things. It's willing to stand your ground in defense of another. Now, let's look back at the verse quickly. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Yeah, I'm thinking about my life. Until God called me to preach, I was a math major in college. And to me, this word multiplied is a key word. It's a lot different than added, the word added. Jude doesn't say, mercy unto you and peace and love be added. It's the idea, multiplied, is that when God works in our hearts and lives, He reproduces mercy and peace and love. He doubles, triples, quadruples these attributes of mercy, peace, and love. And so Jude is saying for these people, he's saying, I'm praying for you folks, that these attributes of godly character will be doubled, tripled, etc. in your lives and ministries. It's not enough to grow a little bit at a time in these areas. Did you know that? Well, just as long as this year I get a little bit better in mercy. Oh, God wants you to grow exponentially. We need to be revolutionaries in our growth of mercy, peace, and love. And the thought is, I want to be stretched and multiplied in these areas. Mercy, my attitude toward others, outward manifestation of pity. Peace, God, please multiply that in my life. I'm tired of being always worried and tense and stressed out. And Oh, God, I'm tired of taking everything so personal. I'm yielding my life and future to you, Lord. Please multiply peace in my life. I'm tired of attaching to issues and attaching to problems. And love, total giving, sacrificial love. The type of love that's predicated or based on the love that God's shown me through his son, Jesus Christ. So we get to the end of a message. We say two words. What are they? So what? Here's questions. What do you think would happen in your ministry, in your family, in your relationships if you grew exponentially in these areas of mercy, peace, and love? What do you think would happen? How about in the church? If we as a body of believers would grow in these areas of mercy, peace, and love? I believe these are the ingredients to a good godly family, a good godly ministry. I think these are the kind of things that ought to tweak our interest, perk us up as far as what God's doing. Are we growing in these areas of mercy, peace, and love? Father, thank you for your word. We give you the glory.